John chapter 4 I want to look at today, and this is the very well-known story of the Samaritan lady whom Jesus met at the well. The main saying that comes out of this is the one where Jesus said to the woman, "Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." A very well-known verse from the Bible. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that comes out of the discussion with the woman. However, I want to start at chapter 3 and just pick up from where we left off last time. Remember, we had the story of Nicodemus, who wanted to know more about the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus told him that he had to be born again. Jesus also went on to speak of the eternal life which he offered and of the condemnation which fell upon those who rejected it. Well, the story concluded in verse 21. Just a couple of notes here. In verse 22, it tells us that after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing at a place called Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people came to him and were baptized. If you just look at this map, you can see where we are here. This is the land of Judea, and this is the area Bethany beyond Jordan, and Aenon is just around here. So this is the area where Jesus and John were baptizing. It's interesting, just as a point of interest, to see there that the reason given for baptizing people there is there was much water there. The sort of comment on the mode of baptism, that it was necessary for there to be much water there. It wasn't simply a sprinkling type of baptism where a cupful will do many people, but rather there was much water there because, as other stories tell us, they went down into the water for the baptism. Whether the person was immersed or water poured over the top of them, we're not sure, but it does seem from the word baptize itself, which means to dip or to immerse, that that's why they went into the water, and that's why they wanted to have much water in order to baptize the people. This brought a certain discussion in verse 25 over purifying when they saw these ceremonies being carried out. And in verse 26, some of the people came to John and told John that Jesus was now baptizing and many people were going to him. Perhaps some of the people were a bit concerned that this following was now deserting John and latching on to Jesus. Look at the answers John gives in verse 27. He says, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven," meaning something like this, that each man's ministry is given him from God, and my ministry was to be a herald, one who prepared the way, and I'm quite happy with the ministry God gave to me. So John is not jealous over the fact that some of his disciples were leaving him and following Jesus. In fact, it's the other way round. He's rather pleased because the purpose he came was to prepare men for Jesus. So when they were leaving John and following Jesus, John actually was happy about that because it showed that his work had been successful. He reminds them in verse 28 that he had said previously that he was only a herald, and he's satisfied to be simply a herald. He says, "You know that I said to you, I am not the Messiah. I have simply been sent before him." And in verse 29 he says, "I'm like the best man at a wedding." Well, the best man has a useful purpose, I imagine, but the important person, on the male side of the party anyway, is the bridegroom. And he said, it's as if Jesus is the bridegroom, and I'm quite content to stand in his shadow and simply be the best man. Very magnanimous, isn't it? It's a pity a few more of us weren't like John the Baptist at times. Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so he says, "I've finished my work now, so I'm going to fade away, and now Jesus is going to take on the ministry for which he was equipped." And so John now fades from the scene. He's done his work of preparation, and now Jesus has arrived. Verses 31 to the end of the chapter, I'll just read through very briefly. I'll give my own paraphrase and make a few comments as we go, because there are a few complications, but I'm not going to stop very long on this section. "He who comes from above," in verse 31, "is Jesus. Jesus came from heaven, and he is above all. But he who is of the earth," that is John the Baptist, "belongs to the earth. And so he is limited, and it's of the earth that he speaks. Whereas he who comes from heaven is above all." So that's the contrast between Jesus, who comes from heaven, and John, who is simply an ordinary person like the rest of us. Even though he's a better one and a better preacher, he is still just an ordinary human being. But Jesus Christ is more than that, because he is God as well. And so verse 32 Jesus is the one who bears witness to what he has seen and heard. As he said to Nicodemus, I speak to you of heavenly things. And so Jesus brings God to man and reveals what God is like. The trouble is, verse 32, no one receives his testimony. Well, most people anyway choose not to accept. A minority of people did believe, but most of them rejected it. But verse 33, the person who does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The believer in Jesus Christ really has that inner conviction that what he has believed is the truth of God. Verse 34, he, Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. He's like a prophet. In Old Testament times spoke the word of God, so Jesus speaks the word of God, but he's much more than a prophet, because the second half of the verse tells us it is not by measure that God gives the Spirit to Jesus. You see, once again, Jesus is not just an ordinary person. He speaks the word of God, but he has the Spirit of God without measure, because he is God. Because, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, so that now Jesus Christ lives and works with the Spirit of God working through him in unlimited supply. So that just caps off the contrast between John, who was the preacher to prepare the way, but now Jesus is the one who brings God to man, who is far above. So to climax it all, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. That more or less repeats what was said earlier in the chapter. God loved the world and gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he who believes is saved, but he who does not believe is condemned, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. And so there it is again, the great alternatives which come to us through Jesus Christ. We come now to chapter 4. Just going back to the reference to the baptism that I made earlier. It says here in verse 2 in brackets that Jesus himself didn't baptize, his disciples did the baptizing. But verse 1 reminds us that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And because of this, the Jewish authorities were starting to get a bit worried. This movement that had started with John worried them in the first place, but now it had spilt over to Jesus, and the number of followers is increasing every day, and the Jewish authorities are starting to get a bit of a panic that maybe this movement is going to draw people after them, and so the Jews are going to suffer as a result. So those opening two verses of chapter 4 tell us something of the success of the ministry that Jesus had been having at that time. Well, because of the potential trouble, in verse 3 we find that Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee, and in so doing he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't that Jesus was a squib or that he was frightened of trouble. Jesus, we're going to find, got lots of trouble along the way, but he realized that it was only the very beginning of his ministry. He had another 3 years to go yet, and he didn't want to be arrested and put to death just yet. He had 3 years of work to get through first, so he found it would be better to move out of Judea up into Galilee. On the way, verse 4, he has to go through Samaria. Now, if you look at this map again, you'll see how it makes sense. Here is Judea in the south of Palestine, there is Galilee in the north of Palestine, and Jesus has to go from here to here, therefore he has to go through Samaria. And on the way he stops here at Sychar's well, which is right there in the middle of Samaria. Now we've had these first 14 verses read to us, so I'll just skip through them very quickly. It was about the middle of the day, and Jesus sat down by the well because he was tired from his journey. That's another sidelight on the humanity of Jesus. He was God, but he was also man, and he took no shortcuts. He didn't click his fingers and suddenly vanish into thin air, then reappear 100 miles further north. If he had to get from here to there, he walked or went on a donkey or whatever, the same as everybody else. He never used his divine powers to cut any corners on behalf of himself. And so he was weary with his journey. He sat down by the well, and this woman came along, and Jesus started to speak with her. Now the disciples, Jesus' followers, had gone into the town to buy bread. Now once again, you see, Jesus just didn't turn all the leaves on the ground into potato chips or turn the rocks into bread. If they wanted to eat, they had to go and buy some, so they went into town to buy it. And Jesus was sitting there and he spoke to this woman. The woman was very surprised that Jesus spoke to her because she was a Samaritan. Normally the Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. Just a bit of information on these Samaritans. If you went back to the time before Christianity, go back to say about 700 BC, one of the invasions which the Assyrians launched against the people of Israel in Palestine resulted in the conquest of all of this northern part, and the people were taken off into captivity into foreign lands, particularly into Assyria. And then the Assyrians moved other people back into here. In other words, they moved people from that part of their empire over to here, people from here over to there, people from there to somewhere else, and so they shuffled everybody around. People from other parts were transported into this region, and in time they intermarried with the leftovers of the Jewish people who were scattered around the villages and in the mountains and other places where the invaders hadn't gone. As a result, with this intermingling of the foreigners who'd come in with the leftovers of the old Israelites still inside, there was intermarriage, and so a race of people grew up who were of mixed blood. Also mixed religion, because they then combined these foreign religions with a bit of the Jewish religion, and the result was that you had this Samaritan race. They settled largely around the area of Samaria, and they became known as the Samaritans. Well, later on, when the people of Israel, after further conquests and various other adventures, were rebuilding their temple, which had been destroyed by invaders, when they were rebuilding their temple, these Samaritans came along and said, "Look, we'd like to help you." And the Jews gave them the cold shoulder. They despised the Samaritans as being people of mixed blood and mixed religion, and they didn't want them to have anything to do with the Jewish temple. And so the friction got worse between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the upshot of it all was, sometime later, the Samaritans went off and built their own temple on their own holy mountain. Now the Jews, of course, considered Mount Zion in Jerusalem to be the holy mountain, and their temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Not to be outdone, the Samaritans said, "Okay, we'll build our temple on our holy mountain." And so they built their temple on Mount Gerizim, which is just here, near where the story is taking place. There's Sychar as well, there's Samaria, and Shechem, the little town of Shechem, is just nearby, and Mount Gerizim is just beside it. So where Jesus was with that woman, talking at the well, the mountain they could see just a few miles away, that was Mount Gerizim, and that was where the Samaritans had built their temple. Jesus, of course, was a Jew, and the Jews had their temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now that comes out in the story. That's a bit of background. Well, you read the story on, and the woman, in response to Jesus' request, now let me get that straight. Verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What Jesus is talking about here is, I can provide something better than simply water out of a well. Water out of a well can satisfy your thirst, food can satisfy your hunger, but I can satisfy the real things of life. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But the woman is a little bit thick, and she doesn't catch on to what Jesus is saying. And so in verse 11, she says, "But look, the well's deep, you've got nothing to draw with. How are you going to get this water, this living water?" And of course, when she thought of living water, maybe she was thinking of some inexhaustible supply, some spring of fresh water, and this was what Jesus was talking about. So Jesus responds by saying, "Look, you haven't quite caught on." Verse 13, "If you drink of this water from this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I'm going to give you, you'll never thirst. The water that I'll give you will be like a well, a spring of water welling up inside you to eternal life." He's trying to get the message across to her that what he's talking about is more than simply literal water. He said, "I want to give you eternal life." But again, the woman doesn't catch on in verse 15. And she says, "Oh, this would be great. If you give me this water, then I'd never thirst, and I wouldn't have to come back to this well every day. There's some inexhaustible supply of water which you can lead me to far better than hard work day by day pulling water out of this well." Well, Jesus sighed, I imagine, and thought, this woman is a little bit hard of understanding. She didn't really grasp what was going on, so Jesus decided what he would do would be to touch her in an area of her life where things were a bit raw, something just to wake her up. She needed an abrupt change in the conversation to bring her to her senses, because obviously this woman had no sense of personal need. She didn't realize the spiritual need that Jesus was talking about. She was unresponsive to Jesus' words. So Jesus had an abrupt change of the conversation. In verse 16 he said, go and call your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. Now she was trying to cover something up here, because Jesus knew very well that she had several husbands. And you have to smile when you find his response there. He says, you're dead right in saying you have no husband, because the man you're living with at present definitely isn't your husband. He says, I know for a fact you've had five husbands, and the one you've got now, holed up with there at home, isn't your husband at all. Well, the woman, when she heard this in verse 19, she said, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You have divine insight. You understand things I didn't think anybody knew about. And seeing this man as a prophet, she thinks to herself, I'd better start talking a bit of religion. You know, religious people, like prophets and ministers and so on, religious people, you ought to talk to them about religion. So she thought, I'd better let him know that I can talk a bit about religion. So she changed the subject then in verse 20 to start talking about the different places of worship. It's amazing how this sort of thing happens. I remember once when I was up in the northeast of Thailand, moved into a place where I had to stay the night, and various pimps, prostitutes and other sleazy characters were out there offering me services of different kind that they had to offer. And normally you beat them off with a stick, because it's just like hawkers of any kind, but one of these chaps was hanging around, and when I tried to chuff him off, he said, what are you doing here? And I told him that I was a missionary and that I'd been up preaching in some churches. And immediately he changed, and he said, oh yes, all religions are very good. Of course, he says, I'm not really tied up in this sort of thing that, you know, we're talking about. He said, I'm a Buddhist, and Buddhism says this, and Christianity says this, and he starts to debate everything very philosophically. What were the good points of one religion and the other? He thought maybe that would sort of smooth over the troubled waters for a while. Now that's what happens with this woman. Jesus knows a few things about her moral standards that she didn't think he knew. And so she perceives he's a prophet, she'll talk a bit of religion. So she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain over here, Mount Gerizim. You Jews, you say that Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship. Jesus in verse 21 said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The locality is not important. The race is not important. He said, you worship what you don't know. The Samaritan religion was a hopeless hodgepodge. And he said, you don't really know what you worship. But we, Jews, worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Meaning, of course, that it was through the Jewish nation that God brought this one who was to be the Savior of the world, who was, of course, Jesus. So he says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. When Jesus says the hour is coming and now is, what he's saying is this. Certainly, I have brought the kingdom of God, and we can look forward to entrance into that kingdom of God. There is a hereafter, and there is a great future. But Christianity is not simply concerned with the misty blue beyond. Christianity is concerned with the here and now as well. And too many Christians have opted out of involvement in life through thinking of the glories beyond, and they've forgotten that we want somebody who can help us now. It's not good enough to say, God's going to look after us after we die. That's encouraging to know that God's going to look after us after we die, but what about the here and now? And so the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about, although it's going to have its full expression in the future, it's something that's here now. In the previous chapter, eternal life, which is something we enter its fullness in the future, is something we have here and now. And likewise, this worship, he says, the day is coming, and in fact it's here now, when we're going to worship God as we ought. And so the present life, in other words, is a life when we're introduced to God, and we can learn now what it is to know God and to worship God and to have eternal life, and it's about the preparation for what is in the future. And so Jesus drives the point home to the woman that salvation is not simply something for the afterlife. Salvation is something we enjoy right now. And part of that salvation is the worship of God. We respond to our salvation by worshipping him who has saved us. Notice verse 24 again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The place is not important, whether it's this mountain or that mountain. No need to go pilgrimages to Mecca. or to Rome or to Salt Lake City or to wherever people happen to go for their pilgrimages to the people that they give religious allegiance to. The place, he says, is not important. The important thing is the spirit of the person. And sometimes the trappings and the paraphernalia we build up round about us in our churches, I think, instead of helping our worship, sometimes can be a bit of a hindrance. If the heart is not right, well then our worship really is not going to be what it ought to be. God doesn't live in a fancy palace, and he's not concerned with all the fancy trimmings that we might sometimes attach to our churches and to our worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him have to worship in spirit and in truth. A heart devotion to God, a sincerity. And if the sincerity is lacking, if our heart response to God is not what it ought to be, well then all the extras, all the bits and pieces that are attached are of no value whatever. The important thing is the spiritual response. Well, the woman was a bit out of her depth now when Jesus started talking about these things. So in verse 25, she more or less closes the subject off by saying, oh, she said, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things. He'll be able to clean up all these matters. It's a little bit beyond me to grasp all these spiritual issues, but he'll solve all the problems, so we'll just leave it for the time being and it'll work itself out in due course. And in verse 26, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one, he said. And the woman immediately dropped her water pot and she went tearing off into the city to tell the people. Well, just then, verse 27, the disciples came back. Remember, they'd been in town buying food. And they marveled when they saw Jesus talking to this woman. But they didn't question him. They dare not to ask him, what are you doing or why are you talking to her? The woman, meanwhile, in verse 28, left her water pot. And in verse 29, she said to the people in the city, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Surely this one must be the Messiah. And so verse 30, the people from the town all started to come running out to go and meet Jesus. Now it's the disciples' turn to get things mixed up. In verse 31, the disciples who had arrived back with their food, having bought it in the town, said, Master, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Now he's doing much the same with the disciples that he'd just done with the woman. In the case of the woman, it was drink, but Jesus says, I've got living water which is better than ordinary water. Now this case, he says, okay, you've got food, but I've got food that's better than ordinary earthly food. I have food to eat that you don't know about. And when he said this, the disciples thought to each other, perhaps somebody's brought him some food privately. Maybe he's got something there behind a rock, a plastic bag full of fish and chips or something. They said in verse 33, has anyone brought him food? I mean, he's talking about he's got food that we don't know of. Perhaps he's got some hidden away somewhere behind a tree there. And Jesus had a bit of a smile, I think, in verse 34. And he said to these fellows, he says, my food, the food I'm talking about, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what gives me most satisfaction. He says life is more than simply three meals a day. Life, he said, is doing the will of God, and he said that gives me more satisfaction than anything. Now I might be a bit hungry right now and I might be a bit thirsty, but he said even though I'm hungry and thirsty, there's something which water and food can't satisfy, and he said that something is to do God's will. And I'm sure that every Christian has found that to be true, that there's nothing which brings the satisfaction of doing God's will. That is the thing which brings more satisfaction than anything else. And we know God's will through the Bible, to find out as God teaches us, and he says to us this and this, and then we do it. And then we discover something in the Bible, and perhaps we haven't done it, and we think, maybe I should think about doing that. And then we wrestle with it because there's something rebellious within us that doesn't want to do it. And finally we cave in and we think, yes, God has said it, I ought to do it. And then the satisfaction again that comes, this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus had problems, he had temptations, he wrestled with things, but he always came out on the path of obedience, and he did his Father's will, he obeyed. And he says, that gives me satisfaction. So that's what he means there in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. He then says to them in verse 35, don't say there are 4 months before harvest. I tell you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields now. They're white already to the harvest. And what he meant by that was, coming across the fields were all these Samaritans. The woman had just been back to the town, and she said to these people, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And they said, we must go and see him. So off they came, running across the fields, in verse 29, verse 30, running across the fields to see Jesus. What Jesus says is this. He says to these disciples, I sowed the seed in the heart of that woman. And now look at the fruit it's going to bring. Look at the harvest. All these people are now coming out. You can preach to them, he said, and lead them all to faith. So don't say you've got to wait and wait and wait. He said, look, the fields are white unto harvest right now. Verse 38, I am sending you to reap that for which you did not labour. I did the labouring, and now you're going to reap the harvest. Or it might even be John the Baptist in the end of verse 38. Others have laboured, and now you are going to enter into the fruits of their labour. And that's what was happening, wasn't it? We saw that at the beginning of our talk, that John the Baptist had done his work, and now the disciples of Jesus come along afterwards, and they reap the harvest. And so verse 39, now the Samaritans arrive. They come from the city, and there is the harvest that Jesus talked about. I send you, he says, to reap the harvest which you didn't sow. I sowed the seed in the heart of that woman, and now the people have come out, and now you can reap the harvest. And so verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. But verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And that's the difference, isn't it? There are two classes of people. Those who are impressed because of something that's been done to somebody else, but then there are those that have that personal experience. In verse 39, you have the Samaritans who believe simply because of what the woman said. But in verse 41, you have the people who believe because now they themselves have heard. They have heard for themselves, and it's that personal faith in Jesus Christ which leads them to the life, which is life indeed. In fact, they say that in verse 42. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know now that this one is indeed the Saviour of the world. Not just a prophet, not just an extra special person, but indeed the Saviour of the world, and we've heard it for ourselves. Now that's the personal faith that God wants in every one of us. It might be good to read the Bible or to hear somebody's experience, to hear somebody preach or to hear somebody talk about some way they've known God, and it might enthuse us. But if there's no personal response in our own hearts, then all of that doesn't really mean that much. It's got to be a personal response between me and God. I believe, not because of what somebody else has said, but we've heard for ourselves, and we now believe that this one is indeed the Saviour of the world. And that's a good point to finish on. I'm not going to go any further in this chapter except to point out in verse 43 that after the excursion there in Samaria, he moved on to Galilee in the far north. And most of Jesus' time from now on, you're going to find, will be spent in Galilee in the north of Palestine.